It's obviously a stupid question, because how could it not be? And yet, in reality, we have been known to doubt the goodness of God and the land of the living. And we're going to talk about Philippians 4:19 tonight. It's a verse which has encouraged many people over the years. But there are some who have learned that verse and even memorized it and even sought to claim it, only to, at different times, draw the conclusion that, you know, I'm not sure that really works. There's been various believers that I've interacted with over the past 30-plus years that, in discussing various promises in the Word of God, will say something to the effect that, you know, that promise works for a lot of people, but it really doesn't work for me. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've found yourself even thinking something like that. And yet sometimes the conclusion that a particular promise doesn't work is drawn because the promise is misunderstood or the promise is applied in a way that the Word of God never intended to be. Maybe you came with an expectation that you thought, well, this is how this should all fit, and it missed the mark, and therefore you drew the wrong conclusion. And the promises I'm speaking of obviously are with the Christian life. They refer to that. You know, one of the promises that I remember first learning this and totally misunderstanding it, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. When I first learned that, I thought, hey, this is good stuff. I want a Cadillac, and I want to own. That's really not what it means at all. Delighting yourself in the Lord means that God will put his desires in your heart, is the essence of the verse. And so it's easy to misunderstand a promise, like I did. You know, if you desire to honor the Lord by grace, he's going to give you the right desires. He'll put them there. And that's why it goes really with the next verse, which says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. And so the idea there is you want to see God exalted in your life. And it's not the, you know, genie in the bottle verse. Oh boy, here's what we got. And so every promise needs to be understood in light of its context, and that's true with Philippians 4:19. Context is really the key to understanding the Word of God, including the promises of God. And that's certainly true when it comes to salvation. A very famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That verse is given in the context of being born again. And so this is how Jesus explained to Nicodemus the how. What must be done? You need to believe in the Son. And so a logical question for someone to read that should be, well, why do I need to believe in him? What's the deal with that? Well, the problem is we're dead to God. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love in which he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead to him, separated from him in trespasses. His salvation is by grace. And so, in order for someone to recognize their need to be born again, they need to recognize that they don't have spiritual life. There's a need there. They need a birth to take place. And so, when you read a verse like Isaiah 53, it reminds us all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, there's no exceptions, to his own way. We've ignored God, lived life on our terms, independent from him. And yet, the Lord laid on him, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. That's the problem. That's what needs to get fixed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and it's through his wounds, his stripes, we're healed. That's the amazing grace of God and the provision of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is encouraging because it says, when we were still without strength, and without strength means you have zero strength. That means you're helpless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I've told people in the past, if you're not ungodly, there's no hope for you because Christ only died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, the ungodly, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And so we were helpless, we were hopeless, and yet God intervened. Christ came down as a man. God became a man, went to the cross, and died for you and me. God punished his own son in our place. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ rose again, and he was on that cross. He cried out, "It is finished." Paid in full. A great exchange took place. He who knew no sin became sin for us so we could become the righteous of God in him. And though all are savable, not all are saved. Everyone has to make a choice, and that's why John 3:16 even says, whoever, it's open to whoever, but they have to make a choice to believe in him. And you're not only born again and receive everlasting life, you have your sins forgiven. They're synonymous. And that's why the command is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so God has a promise. It is conditional. The result is unconditional. Once you trust Christ, you are saved in that forever. It's not an issue of continuing to believe. This is a, you know, when we think of John 3:16, that's an adjective. It's describing, you could translate it in your Bibles, the believing one or the one who believes, not the one who continues to believe, as some might want to tell you. Faith is only as good as its object. When you put your faith in Christ, since he is the Savior, he does the saving, it's not you holding on to him, it's him holding on to you. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, as a believer in Christ, you need to walk by faith as well. And there's a rest available for you. Hebrews 4 tells us, since the promise remains of entering his rest, that's a salvation rest for the believer, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. This is not entering eternal life, but entering a spiritual rest as God's child on earth. For indeed the gospel, the good news of God's rest, was preached to us as well as to them. That them there is the Exodus generation. But the word which they heard didn't profit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. We who believe enter that rest. This rest that God has provided, again, needs to be appropriated by faith, and we do that moment by moment when we walk in dependence upon Christ, enjoying the rest that he has provided. It's perpetual. But you have to walk by faith. There's a moment by moment response of faith. And so when it comes to resting in the promises, this is a true promise as well. And it's interesting here, there's nothing mentioned about faith. This is just a fact that you can bank on. It's true. But you need to understand in this context, and we'll get to that in just a bit. Last week I started talking about some principles about grace gifting because in chapter 4, Philippians 14 through 18, Paul has been expressing his thanks to the believers from Philippi that have so graciously met a need he had. And there's the principles God wants you to understand when it comes to giving. And we started talking about some of those. We're going to talk about a few of those tonight and then go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And so here, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, and in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." And so last week we saw some principles about grace giving. It's for believers in Christ only. These were the Philippian believers he's referring to. We saw some verses that were to take nothing from the unsaved. The unsaved have nothing really to offer God. They can give all they want to God, but God can't accept it. They have no capacity to worship him, because giving is to be an act of worship. It's you praising God for what he's given to you. And their giving will not make them acceptable to God. There's many people who think that if they give, that that'll help them earn brownie points, if you will, and help them get to heaven. No, God doesn't want you to give him anything as an unbeliever. He wants to give you something of infinitely more value, namely eternal life, for free, which is more valuable than all the money in the world combined. And so, it's not for unbelievers, it's for believers. God is in the giving business, and he gives eternal life freely to any and all that are simply accepted by faith, by putting their faith in Christ. So it's for believers only. We saw it's also to be motivated by the grace of God, because verse 1 says, "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The word bestowed there means given as a gift. The grace of God was given to the Philippian believers as a gift. All their needs, and they were impoverished, were given to them by grace. And that grace is to be a motivating factor. You know, the essence of giving for the believer is to give like God gives. Freely, graciously. Giving abundantly to those who don't deserve it. Again, that's why even the Lord, in challenging during the Sermon on the Mount, said that, you know, don't give like the unbeliever gives. Give like I do. Because the unbelievers give to get. And that's not what Christ is all about. He goes on to say, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward in heaven, is the idea there, will be great. So grace has to do with giving. It's based on unmerited favor. It's the basis of everything God has given to us, including forgiveness and everything else. And so that mindset is to pervade all that we do. Grace. Not, well, this person's been nice to me, so I'll be nice to them. That's how the unbeliever thinks. So if you catch yourself thinking like that, recognize that it's not coming from the Lord. Grace means I'm going to be nice to the person that is awful to me. That's what forgiveness is all about. And so we want to give. Grace is the proper motivation. And the goal is the glory of God. Verse 2 tells us as well that giving is to be done generously. It says that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. The word liberality means generously. Not only did they give motivated by the grace of God, but they gave generously. And this is not because they were well off financially. That had nothing to do with it. In fact, what did they have going for them? Well, they had a great trial of affliction, we're told here. Circumstances were awful. They were under the gun. They were feeling the heat. It wasn't a trip down the primrose path. They had negative circumstances. There was a lot of pressure and affliction there. He doesn't just say affliction, he says great trial of affliction. Because they were willing to stand for Christ, they suffered financially, a lot of them, and yet they still had tremendous joy. And he says here as well that their deep poverty, not just poverty, deep poverty. Wiersbe says the word means rock bottom destitution. It describes a beggar who has absolutely no hope of getting anything. And so these believers were extremely poor, and they had very negative circumstances on top of it, and yet they gave liberally. And that, see, that indicates that liberally it's a relative term. It's not the amount that equals liberally, it's the mindset. That's why when Christ saw the woman giving an eighth of a cent in the temple treasury, he said she gave more than all of them. Because it was a mindset. She gave all she had. She gave liberally. It wasn't the amount, it was the mindset. Giving is to be done joyfully. Verse 2 again says, in that great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy. Well, in America, that just doesn't add up to joy, does it? I've got lousy circumstances and I have no money. I think I'll go out and jump in the river. I mean, and yet they couldn't be any happier. They joyfully gave. And so I put this formula up last week. Great affliction plus deep poverty plus the grace of God. Read that. Equals abundant joy and abundant liberality. Does that equation make any mathematical sense in your brain? Spiritually, that is perfect math, if you will. Grace of God does that. When you see yourself as a product of grace, life is good. When you don't, life's not so good. But they were just thrilled with the grace of God. And that grace permeated everything they did, and it reflected itself in their willingness to give, even though they didn't have very deep pockets at all. And so no one's forcing them to do anything. They're doing this joyfully, as we're going to see here in a second. And so giving has everything to do with attitude. It's a reflection of your appreciation of the grace of God that He has shown you. That's the issue with God. It's always a heart issue. The legalistic approach, you know, puts the emphasis on how often and how much, and God says that's not where I'm focusing at all. That's not where it starts at all. He's looking at the motivation behind the action. The love of Christ is to constrain you in all things. Giving is to be done sacrificially. Notice verses 3 and 4. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. Sacrificially. Not only did they give according to their ability, which wasn't much, then they went beyond their ability. They counted their privilege to give regardless of their circumstances. That's called sacrifice. They went above and beyond to meet a genuine need that other saints had in Jerusalem. They went the extra mile. And that's a reflection of Jesus Christ, who not only went the extra mile, he went the ultimate mile, so that you and I could have a full and a free salvation. What else? Giving is to be done voluntarily. How does verse 4 end? Verse 3 end. They were freely willing. Freely willing. One's own free choice. And that's how it's to be. In fact, they begged Paul and Barnabas to take it. Come on, take it. They implored us with much urgency. Come on. What, can you imagine? Here, take my money. No, take it. That's really what's going on here. You guys don't have any money. We want to give it. It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Giving is to be done personally. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. If you don't give yourself to the Lord, everything else really doesn't matter all that much. And then to us by the will of God. They first gave of themselves. They yielded themselves to the Lord. That's what it's all about. That's what Romans 12:1 and 2 is. I'm urging you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, the multiple mercies He has shown you, will you please present yourself as a living sacrifice so that He can work in you and through you and direct you? This is your spiritual act of worship. You want to just please Him. You know, life is so much easier if you have the goal of pleasing Him. As soon as something else becomes a goal, everything gets harder in every realm. See, when serving the Lord in any capacity, I don't care if you're shoveling snow or teaching Sunday school or whatever it might be, the issue is always a vertical response to the Lord. That's where it starts and that's where it ends. In the sense that He can work in you and through you on a horizontal level. But if you're first not plugged into Him and thankful for Him and see that you're a product of grace before Him, the horizontal just... I mean, He works in you and through you to that end. And so giving or any outward manifestation of service is to be a byproduct of an inward love response by faith to Jesus Christ. So he mentions these things, and then he applies it to the Corinthians, beginning in verse 6. So we urge Titus that he is he, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So Paul's saying, you know, I'm using the Philippians as an example to show you how you are to think when it comes to giving, is what he's saying here. The Corinthians had previously stated that, yeah, we're going to help these saints in Jerusalem. They started out and then they blew it off. And so Paul sends Titus to resurrect this effort to collect the money so they can help the saints in Jerusalem. But notice what he says here, verse 7. You're bound in everything. In other words, God had blessed this church in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and love for us. He He says, why don't you abound in this grace also? This grace also. He's saying, God has richly blessed you, so you're abounding in everything. You've got all these spiritual gifts going for you. Why don't you recognize that God wants you to minister in this capacity as well? They might have been thinking, he might have said this because they might think, listen, you know, God's gifted us to do all this, so we don't have to give. And he said, no. No. That's not what he's saying at all. So giving is the expression of love here. That's what he says in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love. He's making an appeal here. He's appealing to the sincerity of their love. He's not commanding them. See, everything is to be done as an expression of a grateful heart. When you're grateful for your salvation, it's a privilege to serve. If you're not grateful for it, everything's a pain in the neck. That's just kind of how it is. But he's saying, giving is to be an expression of the sincerity of your love. See, love is going to find tangible expression somewhere. Jesus said, he didn't just merely say, I love you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us. It's one thing to say, I love you. It's another thing to demonstrate it. And Christ demonstrated it on the cross. Verse 9 tells us something else. Giving is to be a reflection of the mind of Christ. He uses Christ as the ultimate example of grace giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He emptied himself so that we through his poverty might be rich. That's the mindset of giving. It's the mind of Christ. The ultimate true example of grace giving is Jesus Christ. I like what Warren Wiersbe said here. He said, in what ways was Jesus rich? Certainly he was rich in his person, for he is eternal God. He is rich in his possessions and in his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is rich in his power, for he can do anything. Yet in spite of the fact that he had all these riches and more, he became poor. He became poor for your sake and mine. Him becoming poor was just becoming a man. That's a huge step down for God. I trust you recognize that. And the ultimate expression of his impoverishing of himself was going to the cross and dying for you and me, paying our penalty in our place. I mean, he became the poorest of the poor so that we could become rich. Which tells us that before we were saved, we didn't know how poor we were. Incredibly poor. And yet now that we're saved, it says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We're rich beyond measure. We're heirs of God, the Bible says, and joint heirs with Christ. Are you kidding me? And he's saying, if this is true, won't you be willing to give to others? Because God is so freely and graciously given to you. Notice that the whole thing here is a mindset. It's a mindset. He became poor to make us rich. And the Macedonian churches understood that. And in their deep poverty, they recognized and appreciated so much what Christ did for them, it expressed itself in amazing liberality. Crazy. So giving is all about having the mind of Christ and following his example and being motivated by the same love that caused him to leave the glories of heaven to become a man and to go to the cross for you and me. Amazing, isn't it? You know, when I mention all these things that you're on your handle, do you realize that Jesus did all those? He gave freely. He gave voluntarily. He gave sacrificially. He gave generously. He gave personally. And he gave graciously. It's the mind of Christ. Now in verse 12 we see another point. He says, for if there is first a willing mind, again, it's a willing mind. Notice there's no gun to anybody's head here. It's a willing mind. It is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he doesn't have. In other words, giving is to be done according to what you have, not what you don't have. seems kind of obvious, but people get confused about that. Again, that's why the attitude is paramount. This is why you have to have a willing mind, an eager mindset, and then allow God to work in through you and direct in you so that you give heartily to the Lord and not unto men. And so Paul's using the problem with the Corinthians to explain how we should all think when it comes to giving, and expands on this here in chapter 9 as well. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boasted of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, and not as a grudging obligation." You know, giving is not to be a grudging obligation. I have to give my kid a meal today. Does anybody think like that? There's no grudging obligation there. It's love. It's a matter of willing generosity. In fact, the New American Standard, instead of saying grudging obligation, translates affected by covetousness. In other words, I'm only thinking about me. I'm into personal gain here, and this is not helping my cause. Reminds me of those teachers that say, you know, send me your money and I'll multiply it 4 times. And it's all about their personal gain. No, we're to give unto the Lord freely because He's given to us freely. But he says in verse 6, you know what? You reap what you sow. That's true in every realm, and it's true when it comes to giving. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, God wants you to recognize you reap what you sow. And you can sow sparingly, or you can sow bountifully. And that's a fixed principle throughout God's Word. When you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. And when you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. You know, Proverbs says, there's one who scatters yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, and it leads to poverty. That's a spiritual principle for us. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. See, the idea here is that if you sow bountifully, you're storing up treasures in heaven. You know, Christ said, who desires to save his life will lose it. God says, I gave you all this, what'd you do with it? Nothing. Well, you lose out then. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what is it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? And the context here is wasting your life. It's wasting your life. This is why, on a positive side, Christ said this in Mark 10:29-30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. He shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, thank you, and in the age to come, eternal life. And what he's saying here is that when you're willing to invest in eternity and sacrifice some personal comfort and maybe some family relationships in the process, you're going to find a multiplication of relationships that are often closer and certainly spiritually more meaningful than the blood ties you left behind. I like what one guy said. He said, God takes nothing away from man without restoring it to him in a new and glorious form. You know, I've got brothers and sisters that are dear in Burma that I've met. I keep in contact with Michael Candela in Africa. I keep in contact with Maurice in Africa. I mean, there's no comparison. I mean, if I had an opportunity to spend a weekend at my dad's house, nothing against my dad, but man, after 5 minutes, what are we going to do? We can't talk about the Lord, so we've got to talk about the weather. That's about as good as it gets. And yet I can fellowship around things that matter with people I love, around Christ. No comparison. No comparison. My dad's dead, so he can't be offended by this. You know, a farmer who sows a lot of seed is obviously a greater chance for a bigger harvest than one who doesn't. I mean, if seed is not sown, it can't bear fruit, is the point. Spiritual seed that is not sown is seed that is not invested. And God is saying, I'm encouraging you to invest and things that matter, because that's what's going to follow you into eternity. Now, this isn't a physical exchange because the Macedonians are still poor. That's why Paul said, when we're in Philippians 4, we'll get there again, he said, this is abounding to your account in heaven. This is fruit abounding to your account. And so a willingness to sow bountifully with God has given you results in spiritual benefits, both now and especially in eternity, but there might not be any physical benefits to it. Now we see in verse 7 that giving is to be done purposefully. So each one gives as he's purposed in his heart, which means you need to think. The word purpose there means to choose beforehand, to think it through. And notice, where do you need to think it through? In your heart. It's a heart issue. If you're having a love affair with Christ, it's easy. If you're not, you've got trouble. And that's why giving is not to be done grudgingly. It gives the positive and then the negative. The word grudging there means out of grief or sorrow. Oh, I've got to give my money away. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Reminds me of those cartoons. What was it, Daffy Duck? Mine, mine, all mine. Giving is not to be done out of necessity, verse 7. Necessity means you feel like you have to. You're feeling the pressure to give. Someone's got a gun to your head, saying, well, if you don't do this, well, that's manipulation, coercion. No, it's between you and the Lord. And that's why you're to give what? Cheerfully. Yay! The word means hilarious. Laughing your head off the whole time. You couldn't be happier to do it. God doesn't want a sad giver who gives grudgingly, or a mad giver because they have to. He wants a glad giver who cheerfully shares what God has provided for them. And to encourage them, and to encourage us, he mentions verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Did you notice the word all here? We're talking God here. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. It's a spigot that never runs dry. So you're always going to have the sufficiency you need in all things so you can have an abundance for every good work that God wants you to do. Now it says an abundance for every good work, not an abundance for yourself. People read that and say, oh good, going to get some abundance for myself here. No, the abundance is for the good work God left you on this planet to do. You know what, though? We don't believe this promise. God says, in essence, he's saying, if you're willing to give, I'll keep dumping the truck so you can have more pass through your hands, which will benefit people in time and you in eternity. We're talking about all grace here. So you have all sufficiency in all things. Sufficiency means adequate resources for every good work God wants you to do. We're the weak link in the chain. This is why the Lord said in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. I'll take care of that. You just seek me. I've got it all. Now, he says some other benefits here. Notice verse 10. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase, notice, the fruits of your righteousness. That's in reference to God. In other words, here's his promises associated with giving grace. One, you'll have abundance for every good work. If you're willing to give, God says you're not going to run out. That's kind of encouraging. Secondly, he says your own spiritual life will be enriched. It's going to increase the fruits of your righteousness. There's a connection to giving and being spiritually enriched. That's why it's more blessed to give than receive. This is why there's joy in ministering to others. When you minister, there's an automatic reciprocity that you are blessed in and of yourself. Because it's a privilege to give. Whether they appreciate it or not is irrelevant. Now, if they do, it's great. But if they don't, you know what? It's a privilege to give. You're automatically enriched when you do it. But it causes others to be thankful too. It says, while you are enriched in everything with all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. It enriches you. It causes thanksgiving from others. Amazing. Verse 12 says, for the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. It causes those who benefit the ministry to glorify God. Not only are they thankful, but they glorify God. Verse 14 goes on to say, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of your exceeding grace, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. It unites believers in ministry. They pray for you. They thank God for you. The giver and the recipient are both encouraged and thankful for how the grace of God has been displayed. I mean, this sounds like fun, doesn't it? Who here thinks this is fun? I mean, this is not drudgery. This is fun. You know, it makes me think sometimes about, you know, when we first got started up here, DBC was sponsoring us. And by the grace of God, because DBC was in financial straits, the giving that took place in Itasca kept DBC afloat for a couple of years, as we weren't even a church yet. And this is exactly what was going on here. There was a mutual appreciation for God's grace, and people are getting taught the grace of God up here, and DBC is being supported in their evangelistic endeavors down there. Amazing. And that's really what Paul is saying in those five or six verses in Philippians chapter 4. Except he's saying it in a personal way. In fact, we can go there. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. See, Paul's been expressing his thanks. 7 verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that belongs to your account. Just like he's telling the Philippians. He's thanking them for how they supported him. He says, I have all and abound. I'm full. I've received from you Epaphroditus, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then he says in verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And is a connective particle. Some translations say but. But there's a relationship between what they did and how God views it. And this is his version of, this is another version of 2 Corinthians 9:8. It says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound in every good work. That's another way of saying the same thing. And so notice here, I've got five P's here. The provider. My God. My God. God is the provider. He says, this is my God. Paul not only knew Christ as the Savior, but Paul knew him as the provider of all his needs. And some believers miss out in coming to know an intimate relationship where they see that God is the provider of all their needs. They miss out on that intimate relationship because they're either not willing or they're not able to see the hand of God in their life and their provision, in his provision. You know, I always think of where we get the term Jehovah Jireh, which is coined by Abraham. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. That is an amazing statement of faith. So the two of them walked on together. He's full. I mean, can you imagine? You're about to sacrifice your son, and you say, God is going to provide. Amazing. And you know what? God provided a substitute. And so a few verses later, what do we read? Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and offered him up as a sacrifice in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is this day, the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Amazing statement of faith. God's going to provide. He's about to kill his son. He says, don't you dare. And God provide the ram. Amazing. But you know, Abraham did not experience God's miraculous provision without first stepping out by faith and obeying the command. And that's the tie here to the Philippians. He said, you know what? This is what God wants me to do. I don't know how this is going to shake out. We know in Hebrews, he actually thought it through and says God's going to raise him from the dead because he made a promise he's not going to break, that it's all going to come through Isaac. Now that's called walking by faith. He had already come to know God as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Do you know him? Do you cast your burden on him and you humbly wait for the Lord to deliver you in a time of need? You know, in America, we complain for days first before we ever get there. Too often. Instead of seeing God as an opportunity for God to deliver me, I see it as one more thing that I'm going to fail at, and that it's going to go down the tubes and it's going to stink. And God says, will you trust me? Thank you very much. No, I won't. You know, the promises shall supply. Future tense, passive voice. And the word supply there means furnish to the full, fill to the brim, fully give you what you need. Do you believe that? No, I don't. And that's why I'm taking the bull by the horns and I'm going to fix this thing myself. My God will supply. And notice, who's the provider? My God again. It's not the First National Bank that called a rain. It's God. God knows you. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. He knows how to get it to you. So you can think like the Corinthians were supposed to think, that God's grace is going to abound toward me. I have all sufficiency in all things. I can abound to every good work. I mean, in this series, when we get to Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, your Father knows what you stand in need of before you ask Him. Well, then why do I ask? Well, then you ask because it's a sign of humility and dependence and appreciation and so forth. God's always known what you need. Later He says, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. He's the provider. Right? He knows what I need and when I need it. Our problem is not need, it's greed. Greed gets in the way. You know, and the Lord's been so merciful over the years of me, not giving me stuff that I wanted that would have destroyed me. My selfish greed. What about the provision? All your need. Not some of your need. All of your need. Now, do you believe that? Well, maybe most of my need, but I don't know about all this need. Who is your Heavenly Father? Now, again, there's a difference between need and greed, and if you don't have enough sense to notice the difference, you're going to have trouble. Right? O Lord, how manifold are Thy works, and wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Your riches. The earth is full of God's riches. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. I don't think God's ever come up short, do you? He's the great provider. In fact, Psalm 50, verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills is mine. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I mean, it's a silly way of explaining to silly man how big our God is. But in our mind, too often our God is too small. I don't know if God can pull this thing off. I mean, do you realize when you say those words what you're saying? God said to the nation of Israel, I will give you treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. He's got more riches than you can shake a stick at. Hidden riches in secret places. This is why we have to walk by faith. And on top of it, every believer has, again, been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Romans, 2:4, talk about the riches of God's goodness. Ephesians 1:7 talks about the riches of His grace. What an amazing provision. This is why you don't have to be anxious for your needs. This is why I don't have to be anxious for my needs. God, Paul is saying these Philippians, you know what? I know you're impoverished. I know you've given above and beyond. But my God is going to supply your need. All your need. Well, what's the plenitude? According to His riches and glory. He's not merely giving from His riches or out of His riches, but according to His riches. Someone used illustration. Say I had $100,000 and you were a good friend of mine and you needed $1,000 and I wrote you out a check for $100. I would be giving out of my riches. But if I paid for the whole thing, I'd be giving according to my riches. And God gives according to His riches. God supplies because He is merciful, not because you're in debt. He's giving because He is gracious, not because you're empty. It's out of His fullness He's giving. It's out of His wealth, not our poverty. We can't have a need that is too great that God can't meet. It's impossible. How can He, as Romans 8:32 says, He freely gave up His Son for us. He didn't spare His Son. How shall not with Him also freely give us all things? God is for us. He's not against us. He has an unlimited supply. His word doesn't fail. We impoverish ourselves by not resting in God. And I'm not talking about health and wealth here. I'm just talking about God says, I'm going to take care of you. It says, riches and glory. What does that mean? Well, it's in the date of case, and the date of case has got several subcases. It could mean location. In other words, his riches are in glory. That's the place where they're located, in the heavenly sphere. But it also could be an instrumental case, which means he does it in a glorious fashion. And Bible scholars are divided. Some say he'll gloriously supply every need. Some say his riches are in glory. That's where the bank is located. And there's a lot of assets there. But Paul is telling his readers that God will supply their needs. And the greatest part of the verse is what? By Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. He's the one that signs his name on the check. But you know, there's a prerequisite here that I think Paul is alluding to, and I think he was alluding to when he spoke to the Corinthians, and I think Jesus was alluding to in Matthew 6. And that Abraham demonstrated when he offered his son. Every one of these people were walking by faith and obedience. And the admonition that Jesus gives here, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things be added to. He doesn't say, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows you need these things, and all these things will be added unto you. No, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, trust me. Seek my will. Seek my face. Yield yourself to me, and I'll take care of you. Corinthians, God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things might have an abundance for every good work. It's moving out by faith. Abraham moved out by faith. God provided. The Philippians moved out by faith even though they were impoverished, and God provided. So the issue is moving out by faith, trusting God to meet it. That's why you can give and God's grace is going to run dry. It's when you don't walk by faith, you hang on and you'll get your security out of the things that you can hang on to. And it's a false security because whatever you're hanging on to could collapse in a heartbeat. Right? Pentecost, in his commentary, said something else. I have it written here. He says, my God shall supply all your need, presupposes obedience. To claim fulfillment of the promise without giving obedience to God is presumptuous, shows lack of faith. The Philippians were obedient. They were obedient to the gospel. They were obedient to the demands of love for the apostle. They were obedient in their obligation to God's servant. Because of their obedience, the apostle can say categorically to them, I realize that in your poverty you gave, and you are reduced to dire want, but my God shall supply all your need because they arose out of obedience. It is foolish to think you could squander what God has given you on yourself and then expect Him to step in and meet your need. That's his opinion. And God's been merciful to all of us because we've all squandered to some degree. And God has graciously intervened. But boy, when you have an eye on eternity and you're having a love affair with Christ and you're thrilled with the grace of God and you realize He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and He wants you to think in terms of giving, He is going to keep the dump truck flowing. He wants your life to count. And again, we can't take any of it with us. The only way we can take it with us is to send out ahead by investing it in things that matter for all eternity. God is the provider. He's given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. He wants us to walk by faith and see life from His point of view so that we can be fruitful down here. And when we get to stand before Christ, He can say, this is what I gave you, this is what you did with it. And look at the interest you've made in doing so. There's fruit to your account. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? I've gone over, so let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider these things, but we're humbled as we really consider who You are. What an amazing God. We have to confess that our faith is often small, that we're often wrapped up in the details of life and we miss things. Things that glorify You, things that we can contemplate and meditate upon and even see You working in us and through us so we can be a vessel of mercy to someone else. Help us to think in these terms and to make the moment count for the glory of Christ. We're so grateful for Your amazing provision. Thank You for saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. May we be willing vessels at Your mercy to use as You see fit for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. And with that, you're dismissed.